Well, for the last couple of sessions, we've been noting the fact that people can do some pretty stupid things, and that principle is glaringly obvious when you look at the book of Judges. There was no king in those days, so the people did what was right in their own eyes. The results appear throughout the entire book. And this is why Judges is said to be one of the darkest periods of time in the history of Israel. Samuel was the last of the judges, but Samuel was also a great prophet. His ministry played an important role in the history of the nation. But when the end of Samuel's ministry arrived, the people came to Samuel and they demanded a king. Now, when Samuel took the matter to God, God told Samuel to inform them of the consequences that would experience from having a king. But the people didn't heed the warning. So the king they got was Saul. Saul was God's choice, but God saw to it that Saul had everything he needed to be a good king. Now, as 1 Samuel 10 opens, we're told that Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Now, as we said in the past, when the Lord gives someone a task to perform, the Lord gives them everything they need to be successful in that. In chapter 10, we saw that Samuel gave Saul three signs. Now, these signs were special occurrences given for a purpose. Saul had been away from home in search of his father's donkeys. During this time, Saul would encounter these signs on his return trip. The first sign involved two donkeys, the two lost donkeys that belonged to Saul's father. Saul would meet two men who would inform him that the donkeys had been found. The second sign had to do with three men going up to God at Bethel, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. They would greet Saul and give him two loaves of bread. Now, the third sign involved a band of prophets Saul would meet returning from worship. Now, they would be prophesying. The Holy Spirit of God would come upon Saul at that time, and he would join that company of prophets in their worship. Now, in this sign, Saul experienced God's power working in him. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave the Holy Spirit to people he chose to perform certain tasks. Saul was one of these people. Receiving the endowment of the Holy Spirit was a clear indicator that God was with Saul. Saul had everything he needed, and that's the point. Saul was given everything he needed to perform the task at hand. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Saul even experienced military victory. And God would continue to be with Saul as long as Saul was obedient to God's will. But something went wrong. The Philistines gathered their forces together and they came to a place called Michmash to go to war against Saul and his army. When Saul saw the size of the Philistine army and the fact that his men were beginning to desert, he took it upon himself to do something stupid. Now, Saul had previously been given a command by Samuel, and the command appears in 1 Samuel 10, if you're there. Look at verse 8. "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Now, Saul waited the 7 days. But when Samuel didn't arrive at the appointed time, Saul took it upon himself to do the offering. Now, the question that emerges here is, what was he thinking? Well, he wasn't thinking. He was acting on emotion. When he saw his men deserting, he acted out of fear. And because of that one foolish act, his kingdom would not endure. Now, the point here is that people can do some of the dumbest things when they fail to step back and take time to think. And that principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. Now, as we said in the past, when God gives his people a command, God gives them reasons for the command as well. For example, God commands his people not to fear. But along with the command, God gives his people every reason why there's no need to fear. God also wants his people to walk by faith. The Bible's filled with examples designed to strengthen our faith. Now, in our current series, we noted a number of examples of this in the wilderness wandering of the people of the Exodus. But because these people repeatedly proved themselves to be faithless and disobedient, most of them died in the wilderness. Now, we've been studying the book of Numbers. As the people approached the end of their wilderness experience, God provided them with two military victories over two Amorite kings. Now, these kings were not just powerful, they were very powerful kings who led very powerful armies. But God gave Israel the victory. And the victories God provided, this was important. It was important for a number of reasons. But one of them involves what James called various trials. God allows such trials to confront his people for the purpose of testing. And as we face the trials of life, apply faith to the situation, experience God coming through for us, it strengthens our faith. And this gives us confidence in God. Now here's where two points are in view. First, with confidence in God, God provides his people with the courage to face greater trials. Greater trials present us with opportunities for greater growth, and growth glorifies the Father. Second, all of this deepens our relationship with God. The more personal and intimate our relationship with God becomes, the greater our desire to please God becomes. The question that emerges is, how would all this play out in the case of the people of the Exodus? Now here's where Balak, the king of Moab, appears on the scene. The plains of Moab were located northeast of the Dead Sea. Now this is the place where Israel was to cross over into Canaan. Balak saw what Israel had done to the two Amorite kings, and he was afraid that he might find himself in that same situation. So he got together with the Midianites to find a way to weaken Israel. They came up with a plan to hire Balaam, who was a wicked prophet, who prophesied for money, to put a curse on Israel. But as we noted last time, God wouldn't allow it. On two occasions, Balak and his co-conspirators sent a delegation to Balaam with a very generous offer, but God made it very clear to Balaam that he was not to curse God's people, but instead speak only the words that God commanded him to speak. But before we go any further here, as a side note, here's a man who had the privilege of speaking with God and hearing God's voice in return. Here's a man who was given an opportunity to communicate the word of God to God's enemies. Here is a man who had an opportunity to receive blessings far greater than any blessing that money could buy. What would he do with the opportunity? Well, the answer to that question appears in three discourses. The first of these appears in Numbers 23, starting in verse 7. Instead of cursing, Balaam looked down at the people and he said, "How is it possible to curse Israel, the people whom God had blessed?" Balaam at that time even wished that he was one of them. The second discourse appears again starting in verse 18. Now in this discourse, Balak learns something about the power of God. It's God who gives strength to the nations and victory in warfare. No form of sorcery is greater than the power of God. What do we see here? God presented Balak with the word of God. Now, in the same way that the plagues provided Pharaoh with an object lesson concerning the power of God, these two discourses should have accomplished something similar in the case of Balak. If Balak would have listened to the messages, and as we said, you can't just hear the word. You have to listen to the word with the intent to come away with something. If Balak would have listened to the messages, he would have come away with something that resulted in a blessing for him. But instead, he persisted in his arrogance. Now that led to the third discourse. In this discourse, the Spirit of God came over Balaam, and his eyes and ears were open. He looked out over the people who were encamped, and he saw Israel, beautiful, vast, and fruitful, spread out over the wasteland. What he saw was future prosperity, a future kingdom, and a future king. And what he saw was an amazing revelation from God. And there was no way he was going to curse Israel. Balak saw the same thing, but it had no effect on him. So Balak sent Balaam on his way without paying him. Please go to Numbers 24. Before leaving, Balaam delivered a fourth discourse. it involved a glimpse into the future. In Numbers 24, look at verse, starting in verse 14. We're going to read verses 14 through, well, we're going to start in verse 14. Behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be a possession, Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and will destroy the remnant from the city. Now, Balaam was given the word of God in an amazing vision. The star, verse 17, speaks of the coming of the Messiah. Jacob is a reference to Israel. Jesus, who came from the nation Israel, was born in the tribe of Judah. The word scepter refers to a king. Jesus came the first time for the cross. When he returns, it'll be for the crown. The word dominion in verse 19 refers to ultimate authority. Please hold your place in Numbers and go to Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, look at verse 13, please. Daniel's vision. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel 7, 13. Daniel 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, that passage obviously is about Jesus Christ when he returns. When he returns, he'll destroy Israel's enemies. Moab will be one of them, as we just got through seeing in Numbers 24. Now, if nothing up to this point got Balak's attention, this should have. Moab was already judged in David's day, but Moab, as well as all the people of the earth, are going to be judged when Jesus returns. Balaam made that clear in the rest of the prophecy. Please go back to Numbers 24. And look at verse 20. And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive? Then he looked up his discourse and said, alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher, and will afflict Eber, so they also will come to destruction. The point being made in this passage is that no one who is destined for judgment will escape judgment. Now, interestingly enough, God showed Balaam, the man whose ears and eyes had been opened, some very, very amazing things. And Balak himself had the opportunity to hear this. But as we noted in the past, there's a difference between hearing and listening. Anyone with normal hearing can hear sounds. But sounds are nothing more than meaningless noise. The point here is what we hear has to result in understanding. That's the purpose of listening. We listen to gain understanding. We can apply what we understand. But how does that apply in our main passage? Well, look at Numbers 25, starting in verse 1. While Israel remained, 25 verse 1, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor." Now, in this chapter, we're told that Israel was still camped east of the Jordan River. They hadn't crossed over yet. Now, here's where the men of Israel got involved in idolatry. They worshiped the gods of the Canaanites. Now, part of this pagan worship involved sexual immorality with Moabite women. This was serious. What makes it even more serious is that, first of all, it's most obvious is the fact that sexual immorality is a sin punishable by death. Second, the men of Israel committed sins as the people were on the verge of entering Canaan. And third, they had just witnessed the power of God coming through for them in an amazing way by providing them with those victories over those two Amorite kings. All of this brings to mind the question, what were they thinking? Well, they weren't thinking. But how does that apply today? As we said earlier in the series, we're in a war. And Satan has many strategies to attack and weaken God's people. If Satan can't get to us from the outside, he'll attempt to do it from the inside. And he'll do so by appealing to our lusts. Now, as we said in the past, we all have lusts. One person's lust might not be the same as another, but it's lust all the same. And Satan knows how to put our lust to the test. The temptation itself is not a sin, but when we act on the temptation, we have sinned. And this is what happened to the men of Israel. They acted on the temptation, but here's where another question emerges. Why did it happen? What precipitated this action? Well, the answer to that question has something to do with Balaam. Even though he couldn't put a curse on Israel before Balaam departed, he informed Balak that the way to get to Israel was to get the men of Israel involved in sexual morality with Moabite and Midianite women. And for that, there was a price to pay. It came in the form of a plague. Look at verse 6, chapter 25, verse 6. "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought his relatives a Midianite woman, brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who had died of the plague were 24,000. And Phinehas was rewarded for his actions. But 24,000 of Israel, men of Israel, died in the plague. Now, to reiterate the point, what were these people thinking? In the past, the very same individuals saw large numbers of people die in judgment, yet they took action that made them susceptible to a similar type of judgment. We just saw it at the close of the previous chapter, the fact that no one who deserves judgment will escape. Principle. God is immutable, therefore God does not change. This principle appears throughout the Bible. Please hold your place and go to Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament. the immutability of God appears in the book of Malachi. Now, the book of Malachi indicates that ever since Israel became a nation, the people of Israel made very little progress. In fact, at the time the book was written, the faith of these people had been eroding, and it showed in their daily lives. There was corruption in the priesthood. The people were intermarrying with the people of the nations. They weren't paying their tithes, and they were critical of God's ways. Malachi made it clear to them that a judgment was approaching. Look at Malachi 3, starting in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The only reason Israel still exists is because God doesn't change. But as we noted earlier, no one who deserves judgment will escape judgment. Now that brings us back to our main passage. Not only were the men who involved themselves in sexual sins judged, the ones who caused them to sin were judged as well. In Numbers 24, look at verse 16. Verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cosbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. This passage expresses judgment. Moses was commanded to destroy the Midianites because they played a significant role in leading Israel into sin. But what about Balaam? Well, we'll get to that. But before we do, in chapter 26, a census was taken because by this time the first generation had died off. In the last half of chapter 27, we see the death of Moses and the appointment of Joshua as the new leader. Chapters 28 and 29 focus on worship, much of which we already discussed in Leviticus. Chapter 30 deals with the subject of vows. Now that brings us to chapter 31. Please go to Numbers 31. Chapter 31 deals with the judgment of the Midianites. In Numbers 31, we'll start in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people. Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe, of all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the 5 kings of Midian. Now, if you continue reading the chapter, you're going to see that this was a huge slaughter. But look at who else was killed in the last part of verse 8. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Now, believe it or not, Balaam was a very blessed man. He was given a gift from God. And along with that, God revealed amazing things to him. But Balaam used his blessings for evil. What was he thinking? He wasn't thinking. He was focused on money. A point that stands out here is the blessings God gives are far greater than any other gain. Balaam's name appears in other places in Scripture. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Like Satan, Balaam promoted a lie. Peter expressed it in the use of the phrase, way of Balaam. Peter used the phrase to point to the danger of false teachers who enter churches for the purpose of leading people astray. Now, these false teachers are like Balaam in that they knew the right way, but they turned away from it for their own evil purposes. Jude spoke of this well in his letter, only he used the phrase, error of Balaam. Look at Jude 10, verses 10 and 11. But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Here Jude echoed what Peter already wrote, thus emphasizing the danger of false teachers. The false teachers in Peter's day and in Jude's day preyed on ignorant people in an attempt to lead them into sin. This is nothing new. Practice is widespread today. And many people, including Christians, who are not well versed in the truth, get sucked into it. Why does this happen? Well, in every case, the answer involves worldly gain. Worldly gain. What were they thinking? They weren't thinking. They were acting on emotion, and they were emoting their way into judgment. And the price they pay will be very costly, because they took the things of God and perverted them for their own evil purposes. Balaam's name also appears in Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit acts of immorality. Here, so we have the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam. Here we have, what, the teaching of Balaam. It refers to doctrines that enticed Israel to participate in the idolatrous worship for Baal Peor. Israel's sin involved both idolatry and immorality. Now, the Jews were God's chosen people, set apart from the nations to show forth the glory of God. Unfortunately, instead of separating from the nations, what did they do? What did Israel do? She became just like the nations in many respects. The teaching of Balaam is the lie that it's permissible for saved people to conduct themselves like unsaved people. Balaam's sin cost him his life. But what he promoted is widespread today. And people buy into it because they're not thinking either. What's the solution? Get the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ expressed that point in his message to the church at Laodicea. Look at Revelation 3:18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Look at Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And Jesus said in John 8, starting in verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Most people have wants or things that they think they need. Balaam, in his case, it was money. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote warning Timothy of teachers who are in the ministry for monetary gain. Paul's words to Timothy were, "Godliness is great gain when it's accompanied by contentment." Martha had a want, something she thought she needed, and she expressed it to Jesus. Jesus replied to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, as we noted over and over in the series, people can do some pretty stupid things, and we've seen it throughout human history. It's only one thing can set us free from such things, and that is the truth of the Word of God. As Jesus said, "Buy it. By it." Let's close. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for your spirit in us, the true teacher, and everything that you've given us in your amazing grace that makes it possible for us to buy your word and not sell it, but to keep it and to show it forth in this dark world. Empower us, Father, to keep growing in spiritual knowledge and understanding, in spiritual wisdom and insight, and in holiness and righteousness, so that, first of all, we don't do the stupid things that have been done throughout human history, and second, glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.